So I ask you a question. I begin with a question. What's your story? When you get up in the morning, what's your life about? Now, already you might be sort of pushing back, resisting, like, man, I get up, I've got responsibilities. That's what my life is about. I've got work, I've got pressure, I've got expectations, I've got family, I've got kids, I've got life, I've got expenses. I'm just trying to keep things together. One thing I don't have time for is to sit around pondering existential questions, right? Okay, fair enough, I hear you, but that right there is actually a story. That's what your life is about. Whether we are being reflective or not, we are living in a story. There's a reason that we make the decisions that we make, the everyday small decisions and the big decisions. There's something we're telling ourselves about our lives and what gives them value, what we're striving for. And it could be that the story or that maybe you're living into is the default story that our society is writing for us, the one it tells us that our lives are about. And we do our best to keep up. We adopt our culture story, or at least are tempted to adopt it as our own story. So my question then follow up is, who's the author of your story? The great 20th century English writer G.K. Chesterton said, "I had always felt life as a story, and if there is a story, there is a storyteller." So our scripture reading this evening, is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 27 to 42. Mark 14, verses 27 to 42. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray. Lord, we now come, Lord, to receive your teaching according to your word by the power of your Spirit. No one here needs to hear another man's opinions or perspective. We all need to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that there would be a humility, an openness, a reception to your word now, Lord, and that you, as a result, we would see Christ and would earnestly desire to follow him. Amen. So, our reading brings us to the most significant events that have ever taken place. This is the Thursday night, the night on which Jesus is arrested after he shared his last meal with his disciples. And we can divide our reading into two parts, the heart of man and the heart of God. Though it's actually not quite so neat and distinct because actually we only know our own hearts through knowing God. So that's one. And also, Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Still, it's a way for us to organize our reading. So basically, it begins with Jesus saying to his guys, who he's been with for 3 years, it's about to go down. Here we are, and you're all going to abandon me. You're going to fall, and you're going to fail. And Peter says, oh, maybe all the rest of them, but not me. I've got your back. I'm with you all the way, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, oh, Peter, tonight, within several hours, you will deny knowing me. You will disown me 3 times. Peter's like, oh, no, you've got me all wrong. I'm ready to die with you. I'm going to show you what I'm all about. I will never, ever disown you. He is emphatic. That's what the reading says. Peter says this emphatically. He has no doubt. Jesus knows Peter. Peter doesn't know Peter. You don't know you. You're just as emphatic as Peter that you know, but you don't know. What we think is, just like Peter, that everyone else doesn't know himself. But we know. I know myself. I can see people. They're not getting it. You know, like, you just have a sense, you know, there's something, you're not, there's a perspective about others that you can see that they don't quite see themselves the way they are. You, me, I see myself exactly as I am. I know. But we don't know. And that's hard for you to accept. That's hard for me to accept. In theory, we know it's true. If I were to ask you, especially as Christians, certainly we would admit that. But in the moment, in the specific, when it comes down, right down to it, if we were told in this situation, then we don't believe it. But Jeremiah 17:9 always proves true. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then Psalm 19:12 says, who can discern his own errors? Now, you may be familiar with Jeremiah 17:9. That is a verse that we kind of know. Some of you might know. But what does Jeremiah 17:10 say? Well, that's the one right after it. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. So Peter doesn't know Peter, but Jesus knows Peter. He's not without help. You're not without help. If in this situation, every word that Jesus speaks regarding Peter is realized exactly as he says. Jesus knows you. The Lord knows you. God knows you. And this word that we have right here tells us about ourselves in a way that we would otherwise never know. When we look in here, when you look in here, you find a mirror to your soul. We must spend time with the Lord through his word and by the Holy Spirit to apply his word, to have him tell you about you. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me that I don't have access to, that I don't know about. You see, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, tell me about me. And if you and I don't do that, don't do this reading and meditation on the word and seeking of the Lord to search our hearts, we will walk around emphatically believing things about ourselves that are the opposite of what's true, just like Peter does here. Now, knowing ourselves isn't something that we do on our own, but with others together. So this is what it says in Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers, and that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness tells us lies that resonate with our own sinful hearts to turn us away from the living God. And one of the primary ways our hearts are searched by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, is through others who themselves are asking God to search their own hearts according to His Word and Spirit. Right? That is Christian community. That is the communion of the saints that we confessed when we read, when we recited the Apostles' Creed together. According to Hebrews, we need this communion of the saints, this exhorting one another. We need it daily. Because that's how prone we are to be deceived by our own hearts and the deceitfulness of sin, so that we don't know ourselves the way God, in His grace, can open up our hearts to know ourselves. So the Bible is unmistakable that you don't know you, that I don't know myself. It really is. It is emphatic about that. That's what Peter is emphatic that he knows. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in addressing him, and the entire scriptures are emphatic that he doesn't know. And the same is true for us. And so the Lord gives us his word, his spirit, and the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters, so that we might see ourselves through his eyes. And we need that. We all need that. Brothers and sisters, take these matters to heart. Because this is the word of God to us. Now, one of the reasons that Peter didn't know himself is because he didn't know Jesus. As I sort of, again, we know ourselves through knowing God. It's a dynamic that exists in our lives, back and forth. At least he didn't know Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in the way that he thought he knew him. Now, here's the thing, right? Peter knew up until this point in time that Jesus is the one that he must follow, that he is the one that he must bind himself to. He knows, he's known that. So in John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, right, towards the end, Jesus is making all of these terrible, he's basically sort of offending everyone. He's saying one statement after another that is driving people away, and people are offended. They are turning away, and they're leaving because of the words that Jesus is speaking. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says what? Will you leave too? And what does Peter answer? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we are persuaded and convinced that you are the Holy One of God. Like, where are we going? If not you, then who? There's a title of a book which I would commend to you and maybe any young person in your life, high school, college, young adult. The title of the book is Christ or Chaos. And that's the reality. It's either Jesus or sort of the meaningless, dark, chaotic void. Those are the two options. And on some level, to be a Christian is to be convinced of that. It's to have that sort of sink into your bones. Jesus, it's you or where am I going? I got nothing. I got nowhere else. You're it. You're the only game in town, right? And Peter, up until this point in time, gets that. And I trust that many of you get that. That's why you're here this evening. But then right here at the end, Peter has followed Jesus for 3 years, right? Jesus, the one who is the Lord of glory, the one who is the incarnate Son of God, turns out to be different from the Jesus Peter expects. So that ultimately, Peter ends up being repelled, offended, and separating himself from Jesus when confronted with having to make a choice. He didn't know that about himself. Obviously, he didn't know that about himself. But until he was forced to make a choice, he didn't know that about himself. And he was unprepared when it came. He was the opposite of prepared, totally. Because the Lord told him, he's like, nah, you're wrong. Right? So this is probably my favorite C.S. Lewis quote of all time, from his book, A Grief Observed. My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. And most are offended by the iconoclasm. And blessed are those who are not. There will come a point in time when our Lord, Jesus Christ, will offend you. Because the story he's writing is different from the one you might expect, of which you are the author. And then what will you do? How will you respond? Now, I think if Jesus had fought in the way Peter had expected him to, I think he might have been there with him, because he might have lived up to what he said. Because remember, Peter brings a sword. So Peter's ready for some sort of engagement, right? He was ready, maybe he was ready to fight to the death. But then Jesus says to him, put away your sword. And how do I fight without a sword? Like, now what am I supposed to do? Question. Does Jesus not fight then at all? No. The point isn't that Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus does not fight. I know that's a double negative, but you get it, right? Against the rules. Actually, Jesus conquers. Jesus crushes the serpent's head. Jesus slays the dragon. Jesus overcomes the world. But Jesus fights differently for different goals. Jesus isn't interested in fighting for those things that we ordinarily fight for and about. What Peter was ready to fight for, what you and I are invariably ready to fight for, is temporal and superficial, right? Every conflict that human beings participate in involves sinful, suffering, dying people, facing judgment, fighting over finite resources. It changes nothing, really. It changes nothing. What Jesus fights for is eternal and complete, of ultimate depth and value. What Jesus fights for actually does, in fact, change the world. For what Jesus fights for and gives his life for is the conquest of the human heart to make it his own. And that's not a fight that any of us can engage in. We have no ability to do it because we are its subject. He was fighting for Peter in a way that Peter just couldn't understand or realize at that point in time. He was fighting to reign supremely in his own heart. And that is what he fights for. That is what he won for and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father and reigns, having all authority in heaven and on earth. That is the battle that he must win and that he does win, that we sang about. And a mighty fortress is our God. Jesus fights to make you his. He fights to have a people who are his. Right? He fights to have a holy people who are wholly his. Friends, what do you fight for? What do you give everything that you have for? What do you devote yourself to above all? What is your story? To whom shall you go? Is it the victory, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ down to the depths of your soul and through you to others? Is it that his name will be hallowed and his kingdom would come and his will would be done? What are you living for? Are you fighting Jesus' way for what Jesus died and rose again to give you? He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. So he fights for the heart of man and woman. Now we turn to the heart of God. Or more properly, the heart of the God-man. So after telling Peter what he's going to do, it says, Jesus then took Peter, James, and John with him. So this is remarkable. He knows what Peter is going to do. He tells him. He knows what they're all going to do, and yet he brings them close to him. He remains completely committed to them and for them. Basically, he's saying, you're all going to fail me. You're all going to abandon me. You're going to deny me, and I want you to come with me. I want to be with you because what I'm doing makes provision for that. What we do doesn't instinctively have a place for loving, being committed to those who deny us, those who fail us, right? That's not how we generally operate. If I know somebody's about to basically kind of wrong me, I know exactly that what he's going to do. I'm not really saying, hey, buddy, I want to be close to you. Come be with me in this most intimate hour of my life. You're the person I want to be with me. But that's what Jesus, that's not part of our story, but that is at the heart of Jesus' story, the story that he's writing, right? He makes a family, a kingdom of exactly such people, of you and me. John's gospel puts it like this: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's committed to you to the end, all the way through. He loves you to the end, knowing all about you. Down into the depths of his soul, his love is steadfast. His love is unfailing, enduring all of your sin and enduring you through all of his suffering. To whom will you go? What is your story? This is the story that Jesus is the author and perfecter of. Then in the next few sentences, after he tells his disciples to come with him, we read among the most remarkable words that have ever been written. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is overwhelmed. He is deeply distressed. He is overcome. The word troubled here can mean amazed, astonished. What was it that overwhelmed Jesus, that amazed him, astonished him, horrified him to this extent? Jesus stared at and beheld and had to send upon him your sin and my sin and all of our sin, the condition of every human being other than himself. This is the horror, the awfulness, the ugliness, the depravity and godlessness of sin as sin. This is what caused the Son of God to drop to his knees in anguish as he absorbed it into his own very perfect and holy soul. Can we take to heart what brought such horror and astonishment to Jesus' heart? Can we hate and detest with the help of God's Spirit through faith and separate ourselves from that which is so hideous and awful, our sin? Can we see it through Jesus' eyes? The highs that are horrified by it. As Jesus had all of our sin fall upon him, he also experiences the separation from God, the darkness, the hopelessness, the despair, the holy indignation and opposition and anger of God on sin and on sinners. That's what's in front of him and within him, overtaking him and crushing him. It is awful, and yet he holds on. As he loves his own to the end, he loves God his Father to the end. Abba, not what I will, but what you will. This is what makes him who he is. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. He who was without sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author, friends, not you, not anyone else. His story is the one you want and to enter into and have become your own. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For Jesus, there was joy on the other side of the unimaginable sorrow. There was joy through the sorrow. It's the only way to joy. And so it is for you and me. The only way to joy is through the path that Jesus has marked out for us. Going back to verse 28, to the top. After Jesus says to his disciples that he will suffer and they will fail, he says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He's saying to them, this isn't the end. I will triumph. I will rise. I will gather you to myself, so that my resurrection becomes your resurrection. And he said this to them repeatedly. He says it to them in Mark 8, in Mark 9, in Mark 10, throughout all the Gospels. He's like, you know, I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I will rise. But they can't hear it because he's telling them a story that they can't accept. Once he starts talking about the bad stuff, they're like, la, 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 no, we can't hear you. We don't want to listen, right? And so they can't hear the wonder, the hope, the joy on the other side of the sorrow because they can't accept the story that the author of reality and of themselves is writing and weaving for their own good and for his glory. Why? Because it's death to resurrection. It's suffering to glory. It's humiliation to exaltation, and they have other plans. What are your plans? What are your plans? Can you accept his plan that's already been perfectly executed? Can you hear the fullness of his promise if it comes about in the way that you don't expect? Friends, it's the only way. It's all over the Bible. The story of the scriptures, the story of the world is deliverance from sin through suffering. First his, and then yours in him. You will face dread. Maybe you already have. You will face darkness. You will face distress. And if you face them without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be crushed, overwhelmed, and destroyed, and experience a despair that never, ever runs out. What's your story? But if when he says to you, come with me, and you do, in weakness, in whatever condition you may be in, then he will be with you all the way through. His goodness, his love, his authority, his victory that we sang about tonight. His victory that we sang, that's the victory that we sang about and to. So that in whatever you experience, you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Whatever sufferings may come your way, make you more like him and work his resurrection power into you. His resurrection power is worked into you and increases as you trust him in these trials that come your way. Because of Jesus, because he was crushed and overwhelmed for you, dread and darkness are not ultimately yours. Despair doesn't get the last word, but joy does. And that joy is being worked into you even now, because these experiences are moving you forward in that joy. The victory of Jesus through death works its way back into your trials, into your distresses, into your sorrows on this side of death. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. That's a given, a guarantee, no matter what, for everyone. But take heart, what? I have overcome the world. That's your indestructible hope. What are you facing? What are you dealing with? What are you afraid of? What do you dread above all else? These present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. These light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Jesus says, I will rise and I will go ahead of you. Remember those words and don't ever, ever forget them. And if you are his, then in some sense, you are already there with him. And he is here with you now. To whom shall you go? What is your story? May it be the story of the author himself, who loves you to the end, the one who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to give him the name to the highest place and give him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May that story be your story. Let's pray. Lord, we come confessing that we don't know ourselves. Show us, Lord. Humble us. Help us to be receptive truly, Lord. Not to take our stand emphatically, but to receive from you the searching of our hearts according to your word by your spirit. Help us to be humble before our brothers and sisters who in love, Lord, are your agents of mercy and grace to us, Lord. May we be a may those here at Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church be such to one another, exhorting one another daily, Lord, so that they might not be captured by sin's deceitfulness, Father. We pray that you would impress the word into our hearts and that it would not be taken away. We pray, Lord Jesus, that there would be, Lord, when we are tempted to be offended, Lord, that there would be a trusting in you, because we know that there is nowhere else to turn. You're it. You are the Lord of glory. There is no other story but your story. You are the author and perfecter. May that persuasion, may that truth, may that reality be impressed upon the hearts of your people here, Lord, and wherever your name is called upon. And may there be just a deep abiding trust in you, that you let God be true and every man a liar. And Lord, we thank you that you love us to the end. May that persuasion also be within our hearts. We thank you for bearing such unimaginable sorrow, such unimaginable darkness and despair and dread and distress that brought you to your knees, that you cried out. You held on. Abba, Father, not my will, but yours. Thank you for being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you are truly highly exalted to have the name above every name. Lord, may that reality, that truth, that wonder, that power, that authority, that goodness be permeating, Lord, our lives. Be active and at work, Lord, and be palpable. And Lord, because of your victory, may we know, may we believe, may we be persuaded that whatever we may face, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That you have won the victory. That your resurrection, Lord, and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings are with us no matter what we face. That we can always trust you and we can always believe, because you have won. Your kingdom reigns forever. And you have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and you will come again for your bride, the one in whom you fought and won to reign supreme. Lord, reign supreme in our hearts. Lord, dethrone all the other gods so that you alone reign. We want that, because it is for that reason, to make such a people, that you died and rose again. We bless your holy name and we give you thanks. Apply these truths to marriages, to fathering and mothering, to brothering and sistering, to working relationships, to money, to sex, to friendship, to conflict, so that we wouldn't fight the way we ordinarily fight, but that we would fight for what you fought for, Lord. Be at work for the glory of your great name. We pray to you, our Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.